Our scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. In our study of Mark, where we left off last time, we've come next to several miracles of our Lord, which I've preached on in the not too recent past. The storm, the stilling of the storm at sea, the demoniac, as well as Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. So I would like to, rather than go through them again, move past those miracles and move on ahead to chapter 6 in our study, coming to that also in connection with preparation for the Lord's Supper this afternoon. So Mark chapter 6, reading the first six verses only, and that will also be our text for the sermon. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages, teaching. Thus far. We read there in the form that they are earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief. Unbelief. It's one of the prevailing themes of the Bible. We might call it non-belief. Not believing. It's the polar opposite of faith. We find unbelief demonstrated over and over again in the scriptures, both in the saved and in the unsaved. To begin with, Adam and Eve didn't believe God's word. They believed the devil's word. They didn't trust God. Cain, Lamech, the men of Noah's day, unbelieving. Abraham, great faith when he leaves Ur, and yet this unbelief as he goes into Egypt because of a famine. And when he's there, he tells people that his wife is his sister. Isaac did the same. Jacob, the unbelief we can see in his life. Saul. David. The nation of Israel. We sang Psalm 95, which sang of that unbelief spoken of in Hebrews 3 and 4. Ahab, an unbelieving king. So many times Elijah came to him and didn't believe. Jonah. In the New Testament, we have Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. The disciples in the storm at the end of chapter 4. Peter on the waves. Thomas. The Jews dialoguing with Jesus. And we could go on and on. But nowhere, it seems, is unbelief so starkly and so strongly on display as in Nazareth. The people of Jesus' own hometown were filled with unbelief, so much so that we read that Jesus marveled. He was amazed and astounded by their unbelief. It's our theme for the sermon this afternoon. Jesus marvels at unbelief. We'll simply consider the story and then consider a number of lessons contained in this story. So Jesus comes into his own country. If you survey the last chapter in a bit, he's gotten into the boat. It's the boat he was, presumably the one he was in, teaching the parables, which we left off at. He goes to the other side. On the way, they have a storm. On the opposite side, he cures the demoniac. He comes back again over the sea. And in Capernaum, he heals Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood. And then he comes into his own country. Chapter 6, verse 1. Nazareth. As Jesus enters Nazareth, it's surmised by some commentators, it was most likely a Friday, the day before the Sabbath. And we read that when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. His disciples are with him, and they follow him into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and you can kind of close your eyes and imagine the scene. Everybody's seated. The liturgy begins. They sing a psalm. Then an opportunity is given for readings. And Jesus stood up to read. The men of the synagogue were allowed to do so. And Luke tells us this in his fourth chapter. And the rulers of the synagogue, they allow Jesus to read. And so he stands at the front and he's given the Isaiah scroll. And he looks out over the people. And now just imagine with me what this would have been for Jesus. You have to remember, he lived in Nazareth for 30 years, or just about. Think of that. Just to give us a little perspective of what that might have looked like. There in the second row is this school teacher from 20 years ago. He sees people there in the congregation he used to do business with. 10 years ago, 5 years ago, even less, maybe he had built their table. Or he'd fixed their plow handle. And in the middle, he sees more familiar faces. The children he grew up with. The kids he used to play with on the street. He sees them all. And they also see him. They all see Jesus, the Son of Mary. The carpenter. They know him. And then his words ring out. Luke 4 tells us that he reads Isaiah 61. And then he tells them that that passage is all about him. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He spoke words of wisdom to them. He addressed them. And these people, they're astonished. We read. They're astonished, verse 2. They say things like this. From whence, wherefrom, does this man have these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? Do you hear the contrast? Where did he get this from? Ever since he moved to Capernaum, and that may have been with his mother and some of his brethren, something's changed. Who's he been talking to? He's been given something not native to himself. We hear too about these miracles he's been doing. These mighty deeds which are done by his hands, the end of verse 2, they say, but he never had any of this when he lived among us. This isn't the Jesus we know. Notice again in verse 3, the derogatory way they describe him. Is not this man the carpenter? Carpenter in the Greek is a generic word for craftsman. Some have surmised that Jesus was therefore also a stonemason. More than just our English word carpenter, but there's actually no evidence for that at all. The church father Justin Martyr, writing around just over 100 years after Jesus lived, he writes that Jesus was in the habit of working as a carpenter, making plows and yokes. The word refers to someone who makes things out of hard material. And in extra-biblical writings, it always refers to someone who's working with wood. So one commentator remarks, saying there was actually no evidence that Joseph was a stonemason. He would have made furniture and utensils and household items, as well as some farm equipment, but unlikely that on top of that he would be able to take on the work of home building. All the homes, of course, were made from stone. The carpenter, the one who walked our streets and helped us with some of our day-to-day needs. The point is here that they can't fathom how a mere simple craftsman, one who fixed their plows and built their tables, dares to raise himself up to the level of a teacher, and more than that, one who personally fulfills Isaiah 61. Who does he think he is? That's the sentiment here. And they're prepared to tell their fellow men, and you and me, if we'd have been there, we'll tell you who he is. He is the carpenter, the son of Mary. Verse 3, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? Probably his sisters had married people from Nazareth and were living there. We know who he is. He can't fool us. Who is he kidding? And so they are offended at him. The old truth that familiarity breeds contempt is on display for us here. They knew him too well, and they couldn't accept that this one, the one they knew so well, could be the Messiah. And Jesus responds, according to Mark, saying, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." And then he left. We find him journeying through the countryside around, teaching in the villages. And so the account ends. In and out of Nazareth in a weekend, there's simple preaching, there's astounding unbelief, and as suddenly as he appeared, he was gone. And verse 6 is the most poignant verse in the whole section. And he marveled because of their unbelief. What can we learn from this passage, congregation? A number of lessons. The first thing we learn as we observe these words is the humility of Jesus. The people of Nazareth, they were right that he was a carpenter. But because they didn't believe who he really was, who he said he was, they missed a glorious truth. They missed a chance to see how humble this man was. Jesus was made like unto his brethren in all things, also in this, in that he humbly worked with his hands. Matthew records that the people said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" But it's only Mark who records just as true that not only he was the son of a carpenter, but he was himself a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? See his humility. There's not a king in this world who would ever do such work for that many years. With sweat and pain and strain, but the King of Kings He made himself of no reputation. None. He had no heirs about him. He worked willingly with his hands in the sweat of his brow. Why? He did that so that he could take our place under the curse. It's not to say that work itself is bad, for Adam and Eve worked before the fall. But it's to say this, that Jesus came under the curse and that he felt the effects of the fall also in his work. He labored under the curse in our stead, like us. And that's the wonder here. The one who calls you, child of God, to the table next week is not proud or arrogant or at all anything like the people of Nazareth were making him out to be. But he is astoundingly humble. He is meek and lowly of heart. And it's by coming to him that you will find rest unto your soul. The Almighty Creator of all things, the Lord of the table, was the humble woodworker and the maker of simple utensils and tables for years. It's very humbling. He made himself of no reputation. The second lesson we find here is the sinfulness of lightly esteeming the ordinary means of grace. These people of Nazareth, they equated the Messiah in their minds to something extraordinary. They did not expect their Messiah to be just like them from among them. They couldn't accept it. You see, they despised and they rejected Jesus Christ because he was so ordinary and so familiar. In other words, they lightly esteemed the means of grace which was among them and before them. And they looked for something else. Something more worthy in their own estimation. This could not possibly be right. You and I can do the same. You can be busy looking for spiritual blessing, craving for the fulfillment of some promise, all while staring yourself blind at it. You want the work of God in your heart, but maybe you're expecting it in a way that circumvents and ignores and even despises the ordinary means of grace that God sets before you. Sometimes we can expect spiritual blessings and we want them in a special way. Or when we look for the salvation of others, we look for the extraordinary, something special, a special intervention. You're looking in the wrong place. In your struggle or search for personal assurance of salvation, a sense of the Lord's leading and favor, we can invent all kinds of unbiblical ideas that we think would be true indicators of true assurance. But they're as far removed from the Word of God as these Nazarenes were from their truth, from their ideas of who Jesus was. Sometimes, maybe in preparation for the Lord's Supper, you can set aside the ordinary means and you grow introspective, and as a result, you're set adrift spiritually. You're no different than these Nazarenes. You can be despising the ordinary means of grace God has given in His wisdom, the Word of God read and preached, prayer, the sacrament. When we expect more, then we can expect nothing, congregation. We should use the means of grace prayerfully, expectantly. And this applies too in a special way to the table itself. Why is the table given? It's instituted for the strengthening of weak faith, to grow the faith of God's people. And when we look to the table, when we expect from the table anything other than that for which and the Lord ordained it, then we're actually abusing it. We come there saying, Lord, increase our faith. And He blesses. He gives spiritual edification and growth. It is sinful to lightly esteem the ordinary means of grace and to abuse them. We see something else in this passage, thirdly, and that is the source of unbelief. What is the true source of unbelief? Where does it come from? The answer is an evil heart. Unbelief is evil. John Bunyan called unbelief the white devil. Why did he call it white? He called it white because it looks okay. And it seems and it sounds reasonable on the outside. But Jesus marvels at it, not in admiration, but in astonishment at the resident evil in the human heart. You could say unbelief is like a rotten apple. On the outside, a rotten apple can look okay. You go to church. You settle into your seat. You sing along. You nod when the truth is spoken. But on the inside, it's rotten. It's no good. That's what unbelief is. It is unholy. A rotten apple is in a certain sense unholy. It is no good. It's evil on the inside. Every unbeliever is just like that. Every unbeliever, as long as you have not believed in Jesus Christ, and you're still finding ways to reject Him and ignore Him, you have an evil heart of unbelief. Flat out, like these Nazarenes. It's exactly what Hebrews 3:12 says. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That's the source. That's the problem of unbelief. An evil heart. The problem isn't the Word of God. It's not God Himself. It's not God's servants. It's not others around you in church or in your life. You come up with all these excuses why there's this unbelief, but at the end of the day, it's an evil heart. You know, this can also be true for God's own children. Their heart, too, can have unbelief hidden within. Sometimes we could even fall into the trap of thinking that to have a heart of doubt is a mark of holiness. Banish the thought, if the child of God would be perfectly holy, he would have zero unbelief. And that means when we cherish unbelief, says one writer, there is, per definition, unholiness in our heart. And therefore there is guilt upon us. We may never cherish doubt as a manifestation of humility. Unbelief is unholy, and it springs from an evil heart, evil within. Even in God's people, it is evil. It's also very real, isn't it? Mistrust. We notice the examples of Abraham and David and others. It's not for nothing that our forum says that we earnestly desire to strive against our unbelief. Sometimes you can feel like that man in the Gospels who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And then fourthly, we learn here how quickly unbelief is justified or tolerated. Now think of these Nazarenes. They didn't bat an eyelash at their unbelief. Why? because they justified themselves in the process of rejecting Christ. They knew in their own minds that there's no possible way he could be who he says he is, and they justify it based on their foolish, what they thought they knew. But we can do the same thing. You can come with all kinds of excuses why you should be in a state of unbelief. For example, you can have the idea that you're entitled to believe only if you feel right about it. It's about feelings. That's all backwards. That's like Thomas walking by sight and not by faith. Beloved, we're not called to walk by sight. We're not to wait until we feel right and fit before we will believe. It was the Princeton theologian Charles Hodge who said, "A right feeling comes from faith and not the other way around." We can justify unbelief because it claims to be reasonable. It's very much like the devil himself. He tries to be very reasonable with our hearts, with us. Unbelief says things like this: "Don't go to Christ, because isn't it true that you're so unfit for him?" Very dangerous line of reasoning. "You're so unprepared for him. You don't have enough sense of sin. You need more repentance. You need more humility. Oh, and your heart needs to be broken more." And so unbelief reasons, "You're not ready for Christ." It says, wait. Don't be too rash. John Bunyan personifies unbelief as saying this: "Be sure first that God loves you. Take hold of no promise until you are forced by God unto it. Neither be sure of your salvation. Doubt it still, though the testimony of the Lord has often been confirmed in you. Live not by faith, but by sense," unbelief says. "And when you can neither see nor feel, then fear and mistrust, then doubt and question all." Unbelief is a forest in which the devil wants to lead God's people to get lost. It seems so reasonable, we often fall for it. We justify it. But notice here in this passage, fifthly, how unbelief is actually against Christ's person. When it comes down to it, unbelief boils down to offense at the person of Christ. The people of Nazareth were unwilling to believe. But why? Why were they unwilling to believe? Because of his works? No, they say it themselves. They confess that mighty works are done by his hands. Well, is it because of his words? No, their own confession is that his words were words of wisdom. Why then do they have this unbelief? They didn't believe that he was who he said he is, the Christ. It was decidedly not in their realm of possibility and acceptability that their Messiah should be this humble carpenter. It is his person they reject. They're offended at him, verse 3. And so they were unwilling to commit and submit themselves to him. They rejected his person. What about us? What about you here, sitting here as a member of this Christian church? You will acknowledge and assent to the words of Christ and the works of Christ. You believe all of that. You may even go further than the people of Nazareth and assent that he is the Son of God, and yet in your heart you remain at a distance from him. Why? You've not submitted yourself to him unconditionally. You don't trust him. Why? You agree it's all right, it's all true, but it's not for me now. This, beloved, is rank unbelief in a cloak of false, pretentious humility. It shows you're offended at the person of Christ. You're simply unwilling to commit the keeping of your soul unto Him. And therein lies your unbelief. Notice sixthly, the impoverishing effect of unbelief. It says there in verse 6, that He could do there no mighty work, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk. And I think when He did heal those sick folk, it was before maybe the Friday night. Because as Luke tells us, they were going to run Him off the cliff outside the city. And then He walked away from them. As He walks through the town, it's like they're peering out of their windows and doorways at Him, suspicious. Within some of those homes lay sick, even dying children. But those parents would not take one step over the threshold to go to Jesus. They were so impoverished because of it. Unbelief leaves us spiritually poor and empty. Leaves us dead, beloved. And those of you who have gone to Christ, who have fled to Him for deliverance from your sin and guilt, you will know how enriching it is. How He comforts you. How He heals spiritually. How He comes over the mountains of separation and wipes your sin away. How He comes that there is such fruit and such joy and such spiritual replenishment in your soul at times. Holy, effect of faith is the opposite of this effect of unbelief. The effect of faith is life. He that hath the Son hath life, and if He is your hope, your only hope, you may come to the table next week. Simple faith, trusting in Him, and riches. Now, the Lord Jesus was ready to help any who would come to Him. But He never helped those who didn't come to Him, who didn't want Him. He never rewarded those who stayed in the shadows of unbelief. And so, beloved, here this afternoon, go to Him with every need in your life. Physical needs, material needs, spiritual needs. Go to Him. Tell Him about it. He's honored by that. And He won't leave you to yourself. He'll help you. David says, I am old and have been young, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Lord will provide. The child of God, here this afternoon, make it your fear that you fear unbelief. Spurgeon says this. He says, if there can be one sin more heinous than the unbelief of a sinner, it is the unbelief of a saint. For a saint to doubt God's word, for a saint to distrust God, after innumerable instances of His love, after 10,000 proofs of His mercy, that, he says, exceeds everything. Oh, how can it be that even in your heart there can be, child of God, this residing unbelief, this persistent inclination to mistrust this God of all grace? Unbelief is to be feared not only by the people of God, but it is the fear, is to be the fear of all those who are yet outside of Christ. Because what is the end of unbelief? It is destruction. It is the second death. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not that Jesus Christ is the Son of God hath no eternal life abiding in Him. The question is faith, or lack of it, unbelief. And unbelief, Spurgeon says, is the parent of sin, the mother of vice. From it flows all so many other sins. So I counsel you this afternoon to trust in Him, one and all, to fly to Jesus Christ and lay hold of Him by faith on His person, on His work. Notice seventhly here, Jesus' response. Jesus marvels. You know that there are only two times in the Gospels when Jesus marveled. And it's striking. He marvels in Luke 7 at the centurion when he says, "I have not found so great faith." No, not in Israel. And the only other time he marvels is when he marvels at the great unbelief of Nazareth. Isn't that interesting? It shows us that Jesus notices our response to his word. He's always watching. Is there faith or is there unbelief? What does the Lord think of us, congregation, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? Lord's Supper after Lord's Supper? The question is always, is there faith? Does he see it? Does he have to marvel at you because of the greatness of faith? Does he have to marvel at you because of the astonishing greatness of unbelief? You know, if he doesn't find faith and instead finds stubborn unbelief, then he may never come back. We never read that he came back to Nazareth. And that should jolt us awake. That's a judgment. And that judgment can come on you too. The Lord will not always strive with man. He may withdraw himself. He may leave you to your unbelief. And that is the worst punishment, the worst judgment. That's a judgment. And those people of Nazareth didn't even realize it. Oh my God, keep us from that. And one day Christ will return, and then those men of Nazareth will believe. But then it will be too late. It can be the case for us too, you know. Don't delay. Don't linger in unbelief. Don't wait to surrender to Him. You may be taken out of this life. He may come back. And when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? In your heart? Or still that persistent white devil of unbelief? Oh, come to him that you might have life. I quote here Bunyan. He says, by faith we come. By unbelief we keep away. By faith we bring our poor souls to Christ. By unbelief we stay away from Him. Oh, say to Him today, Lord, help me. Lord, rid me of my unbelief. Cause me to put my whole trust in Thee. And child of God, your prayer may be this week that I may come to the table next week, fleeing to Him, depending and trusting on Him alone in simple, childlike faith. The Lord doesn't require tons of faith, truckloads of faith. It is a fleck of faith that saves. But don't live past Him. Go to Him. Don't give Him reason, like these Nazarenes, to do no mighty works among them. But give Him reason to do mighty works in your heart and life. Come to Him. confessing your sin and unworthiness this week. And don't remain at a distance from Him who seeks your life. Give Him no rest till He establish, until He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Amen.